Good morning. This is now the fifth talk in our series on portraits of Jesus. Thus far, we've thought about the suffering servant, we've thought about the Messiah, we have thought about the Logos, and then last time we were thinking of Jesus as the exemplar or our role model, and that, of course, was based upon that well-known passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. In that situation, an imprisoned Paul had received a report from Epaphroditus on the state of the church at Philippi, and that provoked Paul then to write a letter in response to that. Well, this morning, our passage is taken from the book of Colossians, a letter which was written by an imprisoned Paul in response to a report he received on the state of the church at Colossae, not this time from Epaphroditus, but from his near namesake, Epaphras. In fact, some people at one stage thought they were the same, it was the same person, but two different people with different names. Now, it's evident that from Epaphras' report that, you know, it was largely positive, but it did indicate that false teaching had begun to penetrate the fledgling church at Colossae. And from Paul's response, it's possible for us to identify aspects of this false teaching, which commentators now refer to as the Colossian heresy. First, there was an emphasis upon human philosophy and speculation. Colossians 2, verse 4, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of the world rather than on Christ. So this sort of human philosophy. Second, there was an element of the worshipping of celestial powers. Chapter 2, verse 18. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you from the prize. Third, there was a false asceticism or self-denial. Chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. And then verses 20 to 23. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based upon human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining spiritual indulgence. If we put these three elements together, then many commentators conclude that what we have here is an early form of Gnosticism. Gnosticism was based on secret knowledge, gnosis, which was limited to the few, you know, those who had been initiated into this secret knowledge, or the Gnostics. And it was highly sought after. So you can see that relating to the emphasis on human philosophy and fine-sounding arguments. Gnosticism also taught that there was a whole array of intermediaries between God and man. Hence the emphasis on angel worship. And third, Gnosticism taught that there was an essential divide between the spiritual, which was good, and the physical or material, which was bad. Hence the stress on denying your physical body, your material body. The consequence of such error was that it began to be taught that if you wanted to know fullness in your spiritual life, then you had to go or move beyond what you had received in coming to Christ. There was spiritual wisdom. There were spiritual riches to be obtained beyond Christ. Christ, you see, was really just an intermediary, not the only mediator between God and man. So you needed the help of these other intermediaries, these angels as well. And you must deny your body. Indeed, eventually Gnostics would embrace the idea that Jesus' body wasn't real, for that would have meant God taking on the form of something that was evil, i.e. your physical material body, or a physical material body. This then provides the backcloth to what we're now going to read this morning. So if you'd like to turn to, in your phone or in your Bible, to Colossians, and we're going to read from verse 15. Again, it's a very well-known passage of the New Testament. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers, or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. I should say that, as with the passage that we were looking at in the previous talk, Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11, many believe that this portion of Scripture was some sort of early Christian hymn, or maybe more likely a creedal statement, which was quoted rather than authored by the Apostle Paul. But again, if that is the case, it in no way detracts from the authenticity of these verses as being part of the inspired and inerrant Word of God. So the title for this morning's talk is Firstborn, the Firstborn. And before proceeding, I need to say then a bit about this term, firstborn. The normal way that we understand firstborn is first in time, as a chronological concept, like saying that Jeff and Michelle's firstborn son is Stephen, for he is the oldest, now 30 years of age. But firstborn has another meaning. That is, first in rank, first in status, first in priority. I suspect maybe Josh, Jeff's fourth son, has his eyes on that interpretation. And this is the sense, then, in which the term is used in Colossians, and not just in Colossians. In Exodus 4, verse 22, God refers to Israel as my firstborn son. And in Psalm 89, verse 27, we read, I will also appoint him, the Messiah, my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. So firstborn means preeminent. It means to have the first position, top status. So we're now ready then to tackle our passage, and I've divided it into two basic sections. Verses 15 to 18, dealing with the supremacy of Christ, and then verses 19 to 20, dealing with the sufficiency of Christ. So verses 15 to 18, the supremacy of Christ. Now I've got tingling in my fingers, and that means that a subdivision's coming on. So I'm going to subdivide this section into three. Number one, Christ is the image of God. Christ is the image of God. That's our first statement there. He is the image of the invisible God. And really, there are two points to be made here. First, whilst God is said to be invisible, he has made himself visible in Jesus Christ. We can think of John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory. Or the words of Jesus as recorded in John 14, verse 9. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Derek Tidbull writes, there is nothing of God that we need to know that we cannot see in him, Jesus. And then secondly, whilst in the book of Genesis, man is said to bear the image of God, Jesus Christ perfectly bears God's image. The Greek word for image here is icon, and it means an exact replica, an exact impress. Again, we may think of what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 1, verse 3. The Son, that is Son, S-O-N, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So, that was Christ is the image of God. Secondly, Christ is firstborn over the original creation. So the rest of verse 15 through and including 17. The firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things on heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We've already seen that firstborn carries the meaning of supremacy. And there are three points here. A, Jesus Christ is the agent of creation. Everything in the created world is his doing. Note the emphasis on what I just read there, on all things and everything. Tidball writes, the smallest subatomic particle, the DNA helix, the great mountain ranges of the Himalayas, and the largest galaxy of stars came into existence at his command and through his agency. He created it ex nihilo, out of nothing. And not just the physical world, but spiritual things too. Things in heaven, thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities. And that is vital, For this is saying that the angels were actually created by Christ. Therefore, he must be superior to them. And note that because he created everything, he himself cannot be then a created being. It's not that Jesus Christ stands at the apex of all created beings, that he's firstborn amongst creatures. He is in an altogether different category. As Ben Witherington puts it, Christ stands on the creator side of the creature, of the creator-creature division. B, Jesus Christ is the goal of creation. All things were created by him and for him. Jesus Christ, not man or any created being, is at the center of the universe and the reason for its existence. All exists to serve him. He is creation's very purpose. And see, Jesus Christ is the sustainer of the creation. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The order of this universe is due to his power. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, he sustains all things by his powerful word, Hebrews 1, verse 3. He is what John Wesley called, in a great phrase, the cement of the universe. Everything continues, everything coheres in him. He is the reason why this universe is ordered and not chaotic. Why we who inhabit planet Earth do not burn up or freeze to death from being either too near or too far away from the sun. So Jesus Christ is firstborn over the original creation. But then thirdly, Jesus Christ is firstborn over the new creation, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. 2 points then can be made here. A, Jesus Christ is firstborn in relation to the church. Jesus is the head of his body on earth, that being the church. He is its owner. It belongs to him. He is the source of its life, just as the head of a river is its source. He directs and guides it, just as a physical head directs a physical body's actions. And B, Jesus Christ is firstborn among resurrected believers. He is the beginning. And the Greek is arch, carrying the meaning of not just primacy in time, but also in honor, and the firstborn from among the dead. Jesus Christ is not just the first man to be truly resurrected rather than merely revived. He stands at the head of a whole new humanity consisting of all of those who have received resurrection life. This new humanity is a community of the resurrection, and it's headed up by the prototype, Jesus himself. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 9, God predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. He is the resurrected Lord, and just as he possesses a resurrection body, so too eventually will all those who are united to him by faith. Jesus Christ is thus supreme, the firstborn over everything, both old and new. And that takes me then to the second section of this talk. So So forgive me if you're getting lost amongst all my divisions and subdivisions. It's just the way my mind operates. If you want to blame anyone, you can blame my favorite lecturer when I did politics at Queen's, and his methods stuck with me. So what we've looked at so far is about the supremacy of Christ. Verses 19 to 20 then, it's the sufficiency of Christ. So a further subdivision. A, Jesus Christ is the fullness of God. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Paul elaborates on this in chapter 2, verse 3, stating that in Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And remember, you know, wisdom and knowledge, such watchwords for Gnostics. And verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And again, remember Gnosticism's low view of the material, the physical body. Outside of Christ, there is nothing to be added of God. As Nicholson puts it in another wonderful phrase, Jesus Christ is the exhaustion of God. And B, Jesus Christ is the reconciler of all things. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. We know that because of the fall, this world fell out of kilter with God. But God has reconciled the world to himself by way of Jesus Christ. This is not to teach universalism, you know, the idea that in the end all men will be saved. But all disorder, all rebellion will end. For some, there is a voluntary surrender to God's rule. For others, it will be enforced upon them. But either way, God will eventually rule this world unopposed. And see, Jesus Christ effected reconciliation through his death on the cross by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. God was propitiated or rendered favorable towards man by his son's substitutionary death at Calvary. By the shedding of Jesus' blood, peace has been achieved between God and man. Reconciliation came at a price, a very high price. The life of Jesus was yielded up to the full horror of the cross. No other means was available to put things right. So I want to finish this fifth talk in our series on our portraits of Jesus by drawing out two lessons. Number one, beware of any teaching that would serve to undermine the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Beware of any teaching that would serve to take away from the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, verse 10, Christ is the head over every power and authority. Advocates of a worldwide religion will tell us that Jesus is just one way of coming to know God, that he sits alongside Muhammad or Buddha in the sort of panoply of gods or revered prophets. Jehovah's Witnesses will tell us that Jesus merely sits at the apex of created beings. Spiritualists will look to angels rather than exclusively to Jesus. And yet, did not the writer to the Hebrews say that when God brings his firstborn, that term again, into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him? Hebrews 1 and 6. And to which of the angels did God say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Hebrews 1, verse 13. Clearly, Jesus Christ is not to be lumped in the same bracket as these angelic beings. He's in an altogether different category. Roman Catholics will elevate Mary or the Pope to positions of supremacy. But none of this will do. Dermot MacDonald writes, Jesus Christ is the ultimate. There is none before him, none not beyond him, and nothing without him. Ben Witherington comments, Christ is the be-all and end-all of all mediators. Angels and principalities need not apply. And John Stott summarizes of Jesus, he has no peers, no rivals, no successors. So beware of any teaching that will take away from the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And secondly, beware of any teaching that would serve to undermine the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, verse 10 again. You have been given fullness in Christ. There is no one or nothing that can add a single iota of value to what we possess in Jesus Christ. There is no additional source of spiritual enlightenment or blessing. Praying to dead saints is worthless. Seeking to add to the value of Christ's sacrifice at Calvary is pointless. Looking for some sort of second blessing to augment what was received at the moment of conversion to Christ is in vain. God has spoken his final word in the person of Jesus Christ. He has nothing more to say to men. Jesus Christ is firstborn. He is supreme, and he is all sufficient. Praise be to his holy name. And that leaves us with just two talks to do in our series on portraits of Jesus. And your clue is that the remaining two all come after Paul's epistles in the order of the biblical books. Amen.